Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here. I've got enough Baptist in me. I am ordained Southern Baptist as well as E-Free. And the rule is Sunday school doesn't start till the coffee is made. Has everybody had their coffee? So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Just thank you for our fellowship that keeps you at the center. Bless us as we study your word on a topic that is so prevalent in today's society. Help us to look at things biblically instead of culturally. Thank you for just your grace and your love. Thank you for the service yesterday. We miss Chris, but we thank you that you are the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we start, maybe we should see, good to see Peg and John back. And do you have, I want to see pictures of the other guy in the bar fight. You know, he looks a lot worse than John did from the bar fight. All right, well, take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 20. As we look at the seventh commandment, and I will remind us once again of the sort of the premise of all this, and a guy named Peter Enns, it's the quote, "But God's laws are for God's people to show the fallen world what kind of God they worship. We are to be salt and light. They reflect his holy standards. So the Ten Commandments, sometimes we call them the moral law, but they reflect the standards that, apart from grace, none of us can live up to. But they reflect his holy standards and demonstrate mankind's need for grace. As his people, Christians, we reflect his glory. So the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, are not a list of standards to judge the personal morality of others. Obviously, there's sin. We notice people are in bondage to those sins, but that's not our list to make us feel good, you know, that we're judging the personal morality of others, public or private. And a lot of these, you know, Christian or church people can be very, I will say, judgmental because we look at the external. And so we, you know, it's very easy to point out, you know, those homosexuals, those transgenders, and yes, they are in sin. But apart from Christ, they are in bondage. So those people need a savior first, not a whitewashing. Too often in the church is, you know, clean up your lives and go to church. Well, they can't. Okay? That's why in the message today, the gospel of God's grace and the fact that sin is bad, and that's why Jesus died, that's where it has to start. So we should not expect non-Christians to live like Christians. Believe me, they will be judged for it, but that's not our role right now. Our role is to present the gospel. And within the church now, that's, you know, a little different matter in that church discipline. We encourage one another. If somebody professes Christ and is living in obvious sin, well, we, not in a spirit of judgmentalism, we should help them in their struggle with sin, because there's not a single one of us in this room that does not struggle or have some sin, you know, that probably none of us can see. But, you know, the obvious sins, we like to pick and choose sins. And, you know, really bad ones like dancing. That's very easy to spot dancers. And some people not only dance, but they dance badly. That's like a double sin. So anyway, these Ten Commandments, and I will remind us each time we start a new commandment, but These are God's laws, part of his moral law. Remember the law, and we'll talk a little bit about this in the sermon, but sometimes we Gentiles will divide up the law into the moral law, the ceremonial law, you know, the sacrifices, we don't do that. And then also then for Israel, and we'll see a lot, and we will see that here. It's called casuistic law, case law, that Israel had to live under the theocracy in the Old Testament. That is not what America is, not the new Israel. There are some big books and major theologians that think that somehow America is the new Israel. And that's can lead to things like the bad form of Christian nationalism, what's called theonomy. You know, if only the United States would use the Old Testament as its constitution, we'd have a lot less homos. Okay. It's not, once again, it's not the external. It's the wickedness of our hearts that leads to this outworking of sin. And Galatians is the perfect book as we go through Galatians, talking about what was the purpose of the law. Even in the Old Testament, the law never saved anyone. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. So as we go through these, I know you all, I'm preaching to the choir here, but these are things that, you know, I hopefully we're not nudging the person next to us and saying, yeah, you need to quit doing that sin. No, you know what the old joke, when you point your finger, three are pointed back at you. So the internal aspects of these, and next week especially, we'll get into more some of the more, what, principles of sexual sin that is rampant in the church. You know, this is an older church family. Some of the blatant stuff, I think we're pretty well insulated from. But society, culture, you know, just sex, cells, movies, advertisements. So anyway, by what, that's a prelude for the commandment 7, Exodus 20, verse 14. This is another verse that is only two words in the Hebrew. You shall not commit adultery, or you shall never commit adultery. And if any of you have Gerard's book, he has a funny quote. It seems like in the church now, it's really, you shall not commit adultery. You shall never admit adultery. That's about the way we think nowadays. So really, this is the bigger topic then, is sexual purity. And especially starts with the marriage, marital fidelity. And a guy named Douglas Stewart said, no one is allowed to have sex with any married person except his or her spouse. And no married person is allowed to have sex with anyone other than his or her spouse. Adultery was known in the ancient world as the great sin. Even pagan cultures, adultery was known as the great sin. Marriage is foundational to the creation order. Read Genesis 1. Way back in the beginning, God created man and woman, and you know they became one flesh. Yeah, so it's a creation order, and all of human society. Husbands and wives can hardly function fully as one flesh if they do not trust each other. So just even in a pagan cult concept, if a husband and a wife don't have a bond of trust, that family, that society is going to collapse. We see that all around us, and unfortunately in the church as well. Sexual relations are the virtual seal of a marriage covenant. You know, that's why even in English we use, you know, did you consummate the marriage? and adultery betrays the emotional, psychological, so even, you know, beyond that it's sin, but just emotional. And those of you that maybe have suffered divorces, you know, the emotional, the psychological, no matter how agreeable that divorce was, you know there is emotional, psychological damage, but that intimacy, and especially that connects adult men and women within marriage. And so when that bond is broken, I mean, once again, those of you that maybe have had a divorce, you could probably give testimony of how that was very hard in your life, you know, and for the family, and it affects a lot more than just sometimes our selfish, you know, we use the phrase nowadays, well, I fell out of love. Okay, that's, you know, that's not biblical, we'll say. All right, so first of all, Georgia. I know there are lots of examples. In fact, the stories of the Old Testament, as we trace the genealogies, the rise of Israel, the, you know, just how they disobeyed God, all the stories of the Old Testament showing how God was patient with his covenant people. There are lots of stories about sexual perversion, just a umbrella topic. So we're not going to look at all those, but one of the main chapters, Georgia, would you read Leviticus 18? This talks about sexual sin that a lot of the other areas are referring back to Leviticus 18. So Georgia, Leviticus 18, and Kelvin, if you would be ready to read Genesis 16. So two rather lengthy passages, but these will lay some foundation. Leviticus 18.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does that.
Okay, stop right there for a second. But just right there, you see, you know, going to Canaan, where the, you know, the termites, the parasites, the Jebusites. But do not let culture dictate the customs. God says, I am the Lord, my statutes. So this is almost like a prologue. Don't fall into the trap of believing pagan cultures. Okay, George, sorry.
None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her aunt of her daughter. Nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relative. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive.
Stop right there. All right, so you guys are a rather young crowd, and I know you're tender ears. You understand to uncover your nakedness. In fact, we probably should read this out of a little more That's the New American Standard, a very called formal equivalence, very word for word. But, you know, more modern translations probably, I would guess, say that a little different. But you shouldn't be having sex with all these different, notice all these combinations. Okay, any questions on that? Do you want me to explain that out? Do you understand, children? I mean, this is what's being taught in third grade sex class now, so you guys might as well be ready for it. Okay, George, go ahead, sorry.
Verse 19, also you shall not approach a woman who uncovered her nakedness during her menstrual period. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out if you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God.
A rather heavy-duty passage, huh? Want to go take a shower now? But that's one of the reasons God was judging the Canaanites, and, you know, that goes to why extermination, holy war, against the defilement. So sexual sin was very important. And one thing I will point out, offering children to the fire of Molech, that was a practice to basically sacrifice children to false gods and then throw the kids basically in the trash heap. Sounds like, you know, the modern version of that, abortion. We are offering children, we are killing children for convenience sake, for our God of freedom or whatever the justifications for abortion are. Now, once again, if any, only you women can have abortions. I do want to point out that, you know, we're not going to fall prey to birthing persons. But if anybody has ever had an abortion, that's not the unforgivable sin. But the Bible is very clear about any type of sexual perversion, and that can lead to things like getting rid of the inconvenience of a child born in a marriage that's not resistant. So the Bible is very gritty and very detailed. You know, it's not sugarcoating, all not, you know, not all apple pie and smiles and rainbows and puppy dog tails. This is real life, folks. And today, in our culture, I think we can see a lot of this, that, you know, this has always been going on throughout human history. But now we are getting more acceptable. It's the shame of it is now, you know, being lost. And we are celebrating and affirming this stuff. Trudy. We're going to talk about that in just a second. So are we okay on that as a heavy passage? And we understood it. Okay, now an example of, and this is a problem that is with us today because of Abraham, great father Abraham, and his ultimately not trusting God at first, and trying to come up with a solution for having children. Genesis 16, Calvin.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. He had an Egyptian maid for them, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt ten years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me."
All right, stop right there. All right, do you see the irony there? Poor persecuted men. This was Sarah's idea, and now she's blaming Abraham. Sorry. And it depends how good looking Hagar was, right? No. But this obviously a carnal plan for children after God had made the promise, "Your descendants, so shall your descendants be," through your covenant wife, which will be, of course, Sarah. Okay, go ahead.
So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her as she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted in the multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well is called Beer Lahana Roy, observed, is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when
All right, so see the messed up family situation. How is that problem? Now, let me just not ask questions. Ishmael is looked to by Islam as the rightful heir. So the division between Abraham's children through, soon to be Isaac, the next verse, Abraham was 86 years old. Now when he's 100, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and his seed will be called through Isaac. He is the chosen seed. But look at God's grace to, Sarah or Hagar, sort of an innocent victim of a wife and Abraham taking advantage of her, and her son, God blessed them in the sense of the 12 tribes of Ishmael. You can go and track what tribes those are and what people those are today, and they are the ancestors of the Muslim people. And so here's a prophecy going back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will struggle against the seed of Satan. All the Old Testament then is relaying the seed, the Jewish people, of the woman, Eve. And part of that struggle, that contesting, is Satan being involved or energizing sons of Ishmael. And that problem, the Jewish issue today, anti-Semitism, goes back to this. I mean, turn on the news right now, and we have a president that is canceling money to schools that are, you know, not willing to stamp down on anti-Semitism. So this is a very current problem that goes back to, you remember, the whole adultery, the sexual sin of Abraham trying to help God out by having children on his terms. And you see the devastation that it's causing Abraham and his family, and even today. Any questions about that? Do you see that? That's sort of a, you know, modern day application of how this is a serious thing, that even something simple like that story back then has application and affects us today. Any questions on that? That was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's just the nature of, if you don't, one man, one woman, commit adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, nobody will know. It doesn't hurt anybody but the people involved. Wrong. Oh, it has affected thousands of years of world history. So, all right. So some illustrations. We're not going to look at a bunch of, you know, all the mentions of sexual sin. But remember the story in Genesis 38 of Judah and Tamar. Okay, how he had sons, and Tamar was married to his oldest son, Ur. Ur was a wicked, wicked guy. God killed him. So his son was, Tamar was promised to the next son to raise up a child. You know, this is part of the, what's called the levirate marriage, but providing an heir, property, seed of the people. That was very important. So Tamar should have been given to the next son. Well, Onan didn't want to go into her because he realized our kids, you know, Tamar's kids would get the inheritance. So he didn't do his duty. And the Bible's pretty graphic about what he didn't do. And so then there's a younger son. Tamar, you know, was going to have to wait till he grew up. And then when he grew up, Isaac or Jacob, was not giving him the son. No, Judah, sorry. I'm getting the name of it. Judah. And so Tamar basically
seduced.
And Judah was a willing partner and went into her thinking she was a harlot and had two children by Tamar. And in that story, Tamar is portrayed as the innocent victim once again of not of Judah not fulfilling the family responsibilities. And so in the end, Tamar is portrayed as the righteous one. Judah says, yep, I didn't do what I was supposed to. But that caused, you know, once again, sin causes division. Look at, Scott, would you read Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20?
Okay, Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, and it will be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh.
He entreated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep boxes, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
Did you get what's going on there? So Abraham's worried about his own skin. So, hey, wife, you're good looking. Tell the Pharaoh, tell the king of Egypt, you're my sister. And when Pharaoh found out, even this pagan king recognized, remember that quote I said, this was called the great sin, even in pagan cultures, and God causing these plagues on Pharaoh. And he, you know, Pharaoh is sort of the innocent victim in this story, because, you know, Abraham, here's the chosen Abraham causing this great sin if Pharaoh had gone in and committed adultery with Sarah. And so, you know, so Pharaoh is saying, you know, what'd you do to me? You're trying to get me in trouble here. Everybody got that? And I will point out with Tamar, Tamar is one of four non-Jewish women, but in the line of Jesus. So Tamar is ultimately portrayed as, here she is in the genealogy of Jesus. So maybe a lesson here to learn is, despite our sin, God can take that and use it for his glory. That's very reassuring. All right. Pam, would you mind reading Genesis 20, verse 9 and 10? So Abraham learned his lesson, and they all lived happily ever after. Okay, we didn't read the whole passage, but almost word for word, Abraham did it again. Sarah, tell Abimelech you're my sister. And so here's this pagan king, Abimelech, saying, this great sin, what are you doing, Abraham? You are causing me, or wanting to cause me, to commit a great sin. And so once again, God's chosen man, still yet a sinner, right? And this having to be chastised by this foreign king. All right, one other example. Well, actually, we can read. Kelvin, would you read Genesis 39? Seven to ten.
When he came to camp after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?"
Okay, so there's actually a Jewish patriarch. Actually, Joseph is portrayed as a very good man, because old Potiphar's wife, George, remember, Brother Bill, old Potty's wife, you know, she liked this new young guy, Joseph, and she cast longing eyes and tried to work on him. And Joseph said, you know, basically patriarchal society, everything your husband has entrusted me. Potiphar was, you know, hot big wig in the Egyptian government. Your husband has entrusted me with all his possessions. What would I, if, you know, you being a possession sort of, how could I betray him by allowing, you know, taking you from him? So the seriousness of adultery and this great sin once again. So Joseph is portrayed as a very good patriarch, and here he is standing up against this Egyptian woman. And you know the rest of the story, you know, a woman scorned, that's sort of where this comes from. She didn't like that, she accused him then, so he got thrown in prison. And of course, you know the rest of the story. All right, one more just example that's pretty familiar. Well, we won't read the whole thing, but remember in 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 12, David and Bathsheba. And chapter 11, it starts off, and see, this is sort of foreshadowing in the biblical language, something to the effect of, now it came to pass when kings are supposed to go out for war, David stayed at home and was on the roof looking through the window of his neighbor. And basically, you know, my summary, and noticed Bathsheba. And then this lust led to the adultery, and then to cover up his crime, David, you know, tried to take Uriah, portrayed as a good Hittite, a good pagan. And David said, you know, hey, you know, general, send Uriah to the front line so that he'll be killed, and so that, you know, basically my crime is covered up. And then the rest of the story where David goes to Nathan, and Nathan tells him the basically parable of, you know, a king that had all these, had a whole flock, and this poor man had one little sheep, and the king took the one little man, the one little sheep from the man, and, you know, sacrificed that sheep. And David says, that king's terrible. He should suffer the consequences. And Nathan says, you are that man. And so then we know about the rest, where that child died. Later, Solomon was born. He was the next king of Israel. But all of these, you know, David, a man after God's heart, look at the wickedness he was capable of. From adultery led to murder, to coveting, to stealing, to, you know, you sort of proves the point of, if you break one commandment, you're somehow going to break a lot more, and you have broken the law. So, you know, well, I'm pretty proud. I haven't committed physical adultery, but there's lots of other commandments maybe we do in our heart that means I am a lawbreaker. You know, we don't pat myself on the back for externally keeping one law. I have failed. I'm still a sinner. So, this should preclude a proper understanding of God's law, should preclude us from feeling good about ourselves, self-righteousness. And this is Luther, law and gospel. The law shows us the standard is impossible. We can't do it. It should drive us to the gospel. And that's basically the testimony of Martin Luther. He realized, I hate God. He is so judgmental. And then he realized, no, but our lives are by faith. The righteousness of God is found in the gospel. And so therefore I can be right in my standing with God despite my sin. And that's all of us should praise God for that grace. That's, you know, we talk a lot about grace here. And that's one of the problems, I think, in the church generally, is people are rather proud of themselves. for how good a people they are when they don't understand. I mean, just even the fact you're proud of yourself is a sin. You know, human pride that you can do something. You know, I used the quote, "Ain't God lucky to have me?" You know, because I'm such a good, I'm a man in the cloth. You know, and that type of pride leads us to think, I really don't need, I'm not as bad as, you know, I'm not as bad as the rest of you people. And so I don't need God's grace. I can get there myself. Thank you very much. Ain't God lucky to have me? And folks, that started in the garden, that, you know, pride, we will be like gods. I will be the captain of my own ship, and I will be the one that gets there on my own. I'm an American, for goodness sake. Of course, we're better than those other people. And I'm a member of CFC, not those people next door. We all know they're a bunch of heathens. All right, a couple more comments, and then we'll actually be done on time, I think. And all these crimes, especially what Georgia was reading, and if you go through and read specifically, these were all capital crimes. You were to be put to death for this sin. That's how serious adultery is. And so in the Old Testament, especially, the bigger picture is, why is adultery wrong? Well, it might lead to dancing, right? No, it's because the covenant, God's covenant, and you are betraying the covenant of marriage, which in that quote I read is a creation order. So marriage, see, that's today's part of the discussion. Well, you people in the church, you know, you Christians, well, fine, if adultery is wrong for you, that's just in the church. No, this goes back to the Adam and Eve. The two become one flesh. We'll talk more about that next week. But it is a creation. It is for all people and pretty much all cultures to some extent have cherished the family, which is why civilization can't make it if you don't take care of the family. Tell that to the politicians in Washington. It is the great sin. Even pagan cultures recognize this. Guys like Pharaoh, Abimelech. So the importance of the covenant is the bigger issue. And marriage is a creation ordinance, not just a church ordinance. It's for all of God's creation. And oh, by the way, God created everything, see, which is one of the dangers of evolution. If we can get rid of God, then I'm not responsible. Any questions, comments? All right, a lot of Old Testament. Sue?
Well, it's wonderful how the Lord prepared us for this, you know, for everything. But this morning, I heard a comment that said, you know, we
Yep. Very good. Yep. Because we are in the image of God, and there's a, if you will, a spark of divinity in all people, whether they know it or not. But because of the fall, of course, we are corrupt and dead in our sins. But that's why we Christians, who are just sinners saved by grace, we should not be judgmental about non-sinners, because they are people created in the image of God. They need to realize that. And the only way they're going to is through the gospel, not us wagging our fingers at them and telling them, you better clean up your lives and get to church. See, that's the judgmentalism of the church. I mean, how many of you went to church because you were impressed by the zealousness and legalism of the church family? No. You know, the one of the quotes, this isn't a refrigerator to preserve our piety. You know, we're better, so we are in here safe from the world, preserving our self-righteousness. No, folks, this is a hospital for sick people. And so we are just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. That's the way we should be. So very, very good, Sue. Yeah, go ahead. Say that again. And yes. And so here's a, you know, I don't necessarily think the president is a Christian, but he understands common sense. God, you know, God created Adam, Eve. Sex, biological sex, is not the same as gender. See, that's one thing that, you know, how many of you remember your English, were English majors? Gender is a literary term. It's an adjective. You know, there are masculine genders. There are masculine traits. They are not biological sexes. And so, you know, by using gender, then we can make it very fluid, or think we can. And even President Trump, I mean, he's a populist. And he understands what 80% of the U.S. believes. And so that's just common sense because of what's called common grace, because creation ordinance, God's imago Dei, the image of God. So even pagans instinctively have that knowledge that's been cauterized, suppressed by sin. Read Romans 1, verses 18 to like 32. You know, sin represses that. But common sense, pagans understand, no, that's just not reality. You know, that's, even if you think evolution, that's not reality. That's not how societies survive with things like that. So, very good point. All right, Sue made us late. Blame her. No, that was very good. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And a hard topic sometimes, and just very gritty, especially in the Old Testament. But thank you that your word addresses real life. Help us to understand your meaning, your significance. And help us to apply it to our lives and not be busy looking at others and wishing they would apply it. Bless us now as we go into the main service. May we just celebrate being a family because of what you have done for us through grace, your mercy, because of your great love. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.